Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord God, we ask as we come into your word, Lord, that you reveal yourself to us. Lord, speak to us here through your Spirit. God, change us, change our minds, change our hearts, change our actions, change our desires, Lord, and make us into the people that you have created and recreated us to be. You have two to change, and then you have three kids. And not taking away from the equal specialness of that third kid. But you have three kids. Two diapers to change, right? While the other one's coloring on the wall. Three mouths to feed, and you're lucky if even one of them likes what you made for supper. Constant messes, constant fights, or fits, at least. And you're like, I think I'm going to go sweep the driveway. That's kind of how it goes, maybe, isn't it? And then as time goes on, we might find ourselves spending more and more time absent. Either absent, like away from the house, or just absent in our minds somewhere. But then, probably without a doubt, I'm sure you've all been there, you run into those experienced grandparently-like friends, right? And they see you're all stressed out, and what words of wisdom are they inevitably going to bring to you? Enjoy it while it lasts, right? They grow up fast. These are trying years, I know, but they're such a blessing. Right? You'll never be able to do this again. You're like, yes! We've probably all gotten that, haven't we? Now, I'm not at the stage where I'm looking back on much yet. But I do think those words are true. And they've greatly helped me out every time I've heard them. But now for you experienced grandparently-like friends, have you taken your wisdom in child rearing and applied it to another, even more important relationship in your life? And for you who are younger, who are in the throes of bringing up kids, and you who are younger still, who aren't at that point yet, if you put these principles that we'll see this morning into practice, first, not with your kids, but with your Savior, you will have a reward that is far beyond any comprehension. So let's open our Bibles together to Matthew chapter 26. Her flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." So Jesus is visiting, probably a friend, and this is not just any friend. Matthew calls him Simon the leper. But now, according to the law of the land, lepers were not allowed to socialize like this. They could not throw a party. They could not even live in town with other people around. They had to live in their own little colony, right? Far away from everybody else. So most likely, Simon the leper is probably Simon the former leper. Right? Former as in Jesus healed him and cleansed him. And Jesus healed several lepers that were recorded in the Gospels, and we don't know if Simon was one of those or if his healing wasn't recorded by any of the Gospel writers, but being a recently healed leper who had to live for quite a while away from everybody else, away from most people. He probably spent the last however many months, maybe a year, just getting his life back on track, right? Buying a house, getting a job, doing all this stuff that needs to be done. So, the poor guy probably didn't have a whole lot of time to do what guys do. Get a woman. But if he's going to have Jesus over for supper, then he better do it right, right? And the only way for Simon the former leper to do that right is to get a woman. So being in Bethany, a small town, everybody knows everybody. He knows two ladies in town who also happen to be close friends with Jesus. Mary and Martha. Matthew doesn't tell us who this woman is. Obviously, he doesn't give us her name. But John does. Over in chapter 12 of the Gospel according to John. John says that Mary and Martha are the ones giving this dinner. So, if we put two and two together, right? Simon the leper is the host. Mary and Martha are doing all the work. Well, Martha's at least doing all the work, so it seems, right? This is kind of a pattern in this household, isn't it? Martha does all the work. You can check out Luke 10 to see what I mean about that, but I'll bring that up later. Anyway, John says Mary, that same Mary is the woman who's anointing Jesus with this ointment. And this is quite the ointment. First of all, it's an alabaster flask. Expensive. Alabaster would have been a special kind of marble that was imported from Egypt. Mark, in his account of this, says that she even broke the flask to get the oil out. And if the flask is expensive, then the ointment, the oil, is just ridiculous. Mark again says that it was worth 300 denarii. That's about a year's wage for a working man. Could you imagine shelling out, what, 40 grand on oil for a one-time use? I mean, everybody complains about heating oil, right? It's not even close. You know, at least you're getting something out of it. Heat. This one's just dumped over Jesus' head. Now, it was common for the host of a dinner party to anoint, like, important people when they came over for supper. But not like this. Okay, this is crazy, right? Maybe the average was like just a couple drops of the off-brand oil, right? This is nuts, okay? Nobody did this. And that's what his disciples thought too, right? Verse 8, they were indignant at this display. Like hours ago, right? Hours ago, Jesus just said about the importance, the necessity of taking care of the poor. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. A stranger and you welcomed me. Naked and you clothed me. Right? This was a big part of Jesus' ministry. He welcomed the poor, the downtrodden, the hurting. And he helped them. He called his followers to do the same. He taught his followers, don't lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Don't lay up for yourselves. Nobody caught me. At least that you made a deal about. No, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, right? But treasures in heaven. He's constantly teaching his disciples to stop concerning themselves with worldly possessions. And yet he's allowing this extravagant waste of resources. How many mouths could a year's salary feed? How many clothes could it buy? Why couldn't he set up a benevolence fund with that 300 denarii and they could have just met the needs of thousands of people perpetually just on the interest? It's such a waste, isn't it? But Jesus doesn't stop her. No, he actually stops the disciples from complaining about it, doesn't he? Verse 10, Jesus asked them, "Why are you trying to stop her? She has done a beautiful thing to me." Jesus isn't just the guest of honor at Simon's house. He should have been the guest of honor, right? Welcomed and respected and extravagant, have everything extravagantly poured out on him by the whole world. He is God, isn't he? He's the maker, the life giver of all. He's the one from whom all our good gifts come. He's the Messiah, the Savior, the one the world has been waiting for. He's the one who supplied that 300 denarii for Mary and so much more. He deserves this kind of worship because of who he is. He deserves that kind of extravagance and abundance and craziness even. And this kind of worship can only be shown to him for a certain amount of time. His time on earth, for Mary or for anyone else to do this, is quite limited, isn't it? He says in verse 11, "You'll always have the poor with you, but you won't always have me." Jesus isn't disparaging ministry to the poor, right? That's something that believers are called to do. That's a practical outworking of the gospel in a person's life. There's care and compassion and meeting the needs of others. James says a true religion works itself out in taking care of orphans and widows in their affliction. Part of being transformed into the image of Christ means that our hearts will be turned compassionate and will take our time, our energy, our resources, and use them to help meet the needs of others. But he says you'll always have the poor, right? They're not going anywhere. But for Mary and the disciples, Jesus is, and fast. So he's teaching them that although service is a high priority in the Christian life, it's a high priority for the gospel, there is a greater priority than any other earthly ministry. And that is worship that is rendered to him. Jesus deserves this kind of lavish outpouring of love and expense. He may not be here with us, right, live and in the flesh now. But the same holds true for us, doesn't it? There's a long list of things that we can and should be doing as believers. Right? You can help with church ministries. You can help with CEF. Samaritan's Purse, visit nursing homes, going on missions trips, all those things. You can fill your time being a pastor. And all those are good and necessary things. But if you're a believer, what's your top priority? Spending time with Christ in worship, abundantly and extravagantly. Worship should happen personally. Right? Like by yourself or with your family in God's Word, in prayer, singing hymns to Him. Maybe with your lips or all the time just in your heart. You'll always have those other things to do. But this is what's necessary. So take the time to do it. And honestly, it's the most productive thing you could do as well. Now, I have an illustration here. But Keith is here, and I didn't know he was coming, so I'm going to use the illustration anyway. But a few years ago, Pastor Keith was just dumping me with stuff that I should be praying about, right? Like myself, the church, and pretty much everybody in the whole entire world. Like specifically, right? My preaching, okay, and teaching, the plans. Like for the church, Rachel and the kids, the government, All kinds of stuff, like specifically, right? Not just rattling off names, but like specific. And I'm like, well, I mean, I know I should be doing all that, but it takes a long time to pray for all that every day. If I pray for that stuff every day, right, I won't get anything else done. You know, morning to night, I'll just be praying. And Keith said to me, because he kind of chuckled, and he said, I think we'd get more done that way. And he's right. He's right. It's true. I don't know if I could totally explain how, but, I mean, prayer works, right? And God changes us in prayer. He equips us through our worship of Him. So are you personally worshiping Jesus every day, throughout the day, praying without ceasing? Worship should also be corporate. It's personal and it's corporate. We don't live at church, right? I mean, I live pretty close, but I don't live at church. We live in the world. And that's a good thing. Okay? But the stuff in the world, like the good stuff, like ministry, raising your family, going to work, doing what needs to be done, you'll always have that. Do you notice that, right? Like you buy a house, the projects never stop. You always have projects. You always have things to do. Even when your kids grow up, you still got kids to raise. Right? You always have that. But you won't always have this. Do you see? So give your time and attention and your energy to do this, to worship, to come to worship. Right? I mean, it's only once a week. Give it all you got. Make people think you're crazy because of your extravagance and expense at worshiping Christ. He deserves it. And third, worshiping Christ and Christian service. They're like feeding the poor, compassion, ministries, taking care of others, whatever. They're not like two different ends of a coin, right? They're not two different compartments of the faith. Worship and service. Remember a couple weeks ago, we looked at the end of chapter 25. Serving others is worshiping Christ, is serving Christ. So service isn't just service, is it? No, its heart is to be worship. The worship of Christ. Not just doing it to do it just because God says that's what we're supposed to do. Right? Proper service is only done when the priority is worshiping Christ. Why do you evangelize the lost? Yes, because you care about the souls of others. But primarily, maybe aren't we to do it so that Christ's name might be praised, that His work might be known, that He might be glorified by others coming into the kingdom? Evangelism really is opening more mouths to sing the praises of Christ. Maybe that's a different way to think about evangelism, isn't it? Maybe that's a fresh motivation for us to get out and do it. And service, the ministries of mercy. We don't just do them to help other people. I mean, we do, but that needs to be fueled by worship. We're doing it for Christ, aren't we? That His heart of compassion might be revealed through us. We do it to show Him off. We do it to show that His ultimate work is one that ends all suffering. Even our service should be infused with worship. But service isn't everything. Worship has to be the priority. Mary was good at this. Over in Luke 10, that's when Martha was busy cooking and cleaning, right? Mary, it was, according to Martha, was supposed to be helping her out, but she was instead sitting at Jesus' feet listening to Him teach. Martha gets all upset and she runs in to tell Jesus to get Mary back to work. But Jesus responds to her, verse 41 of Luke 12. He says, Martha, Martha, You are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." That's worship, isn't it? Submitting to God's word. Saying that He's the priority. Right? I'm not the priority. The dishes aren't the priority. Whatever is not the priority. The poor is not the priority. Christ is. He's the one to whom our hearts must be magnetized. He's the one for whom we must employ all of our resources. But why? Why is He the one? Verse 12. Jesus is saying something curious, probably quite shocking for His disciples. Jesus has predicted His death at least four times to them, but they never really seem to get it. Jesus says that Mary's dousing Him with oil is preparing Him for burial. He's reminding them again of His death. Whether or not Mary knew what she was doing, we don't know, but probably not. But Jesus interprets what's going on. It was customary to wrap the dead in layers of cloth and then put spices and perfumes that were sprinkled in between the layers. That is on most occasions. If you were tried and executed as a criminal, then your body could not be spiced and perfumed. They didn't do that. So Mary's anointing of Jesus here is probably the only one He got. Remember on Sunday after He died? Right? The ladies came to put spices and perfumes on Jesus' dead and already buried body. But little did they know He wasn't there. So this is Jesus' preparation for burial because He died a criminal's death, didn't He? According to the Jews who murdered Him, He was a blasphemer, saying that He's God. According to the Romans, who actually carried it out, He was just a common man, but a revolutionary, claiming to be king. And they were kind of both half right, which makes them both completely wrong. Because the Father, too, allowed Jesus to die a criminal's death. He intended it. He's the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. This has always been the plan for Jesus, the Son of God, to die a criminal's death. Jesus is the God-man, the Messiah, right? The Savior who came to be charged with guilt before the true judge of all humanity, even though He's innocent. He came to die a criminal's death on behalf of you and me. We're the criminals, aren't we? We're the ones who deserve death. We're the ones who've traded in the worship of our Creator for worshiping other things. We put our time and our energy and our resources, our expenses, our extravagance into worshiping the things of this world, don't we? Our stuff, pride. We're the rebels. We're the wicked, corrupt, the treasonous ones who deserve that death. But He took our guilt on that cross. He took our punishment, our burden, our curse, our death, so that we might live and live abundantly. Right? He broke our slavery to sin. He removed our enmity with God so that we might worship Him. So that we might come and give Him that extravagance and abundance. And that we might thrive in that worship. That's why we worship Christ with all we got. Because He's God. Because He freed us. He's redeemed and saved and forgiven and healed us. And in that worship, when we submit to Him in faith, when we pour out our lives lavishly, doting on and serving Christ, there's a great reward, isn't there? That's when we thrive in our humanity. Verse 13, Jesus rewards Mary with a fame as great as his own. You see that? Mary's act of worship here is in 3 out of the 4 Gospels. And John makes sure that everybody knows it's her. This woman honored Jesus. And he returned an honor to her. Such is the blessing of those who worship Christ with a true heart. What honor and blessing awaits you as you begin to give of yourself extravagantly to the King? What are you spending your time and energy and your loves trying to accomplish or fix in your life? Whereas if you spend that time, that energy, that love on worshiping our Savior, those things may be done or given in a way more permanently, more stupendously than you ever thought possible. Do you realize that the rest you get laying around the house Sunday mornings and other times throughout the week is so superficial to the rest that God gives you when you come to Him together in worship? Consider that the time and the energy you spend seeking enjoyment, looking for pleasure, fulfilling your passions. Consider it would be more infinitely productive if you were to spend it worshiping Christ, who pours out pleasure and joy on his worshipers. Now, it's tough raising kids, isn't it? It's tough. Sometimes we think we just need to get away for a while. But we know that there's a lot that would be missed. It's tough sometimes to pour out or everything, all the time, to worship Christ. Our sinful nature is totally against that. It hates it, right? Worshiping Christ is naturally repulsive to us. Don't pretend it's not. But through His death and resurrection, He enabled us to worship Him. He not only commands, but He also encourages us to worship Him because He died our death and He made us alive. And because He loves to reward and honor and bless His worshipers. So worship Him. Let's pray. Our mighty God and our Heavenly Father, Lord, God, we praise You. You are the King of glory. Lord, You are the only one who is good. You are the only one who is true, who is right, who is just. God, and we don't deserve to be with You. We don't deserve Your presence. We don't deserve Your blessing. God, for our hearts are naturally inclined to go as far away from You as possible. God, but You, in Your goodness, in Your mercy, in Your love, grace, in Your faithfulness to Your promises, Lord, You have sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem us from our sin, to save us and free us and heal us, forgive us, Lord. God, so continue to stir in our hearts, God, a worshipful attitude. Lord, to come before You constantly, to think of You, to pray to You, Lord, to read Your word and study, Lord, to gather together as the community of believers in worship. Lord, let worship fuel everything that we do. Lord, let it be the thing that drives us, that teaches us, Lord, that that fuels all of our actions, all of our thoughts, Lord. God, not so that we may be rewarded, because what more reward could we have than the proclamation that we are your sons and daughters and we are forgiven? God, we praise you and we give you the glory. We pray this all for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.